Well, it's good to be back with you again this morning. I trust you're already in Luke's Gospel. We're going to be focusing just on verse 41 to 44 this morning, this whole idea of the son of David. Who is David's son? When it comes to identifying who Jesus is or his identity, there are many opinions today, and there have been for the last 2,000 years. Some hold that he was the greatest moral teacher to ever walk the face of the planet. He had laid the bedrock for ideas and values that have caused both societies and individuals to flourish. Some hold that Jesus was a powerful political reformer, really, who challenged the corrupt authorities of his day. And while others hold that Jesus was, one of the greatest prophets who spoke for God. And whatever opinion people may have of Jesus, it's very clear that his impact on the world is unparalleled. However, when we actually take the time to examine his teaching, it is clear that Jesus himself claimed to be much, much more than any of these things. The opinion that Jesus never claimed to be anything more than a man really does not coincide with what he did or what he taught. Today we come to one of the many passages in the New Testament where Jesus, in a roundabout way, but nonetheless, claimed to be more than an exceptional human being. He claimed to be both human and divine. Now, I know if you've been here for a while, we've been journeying through Luke's Gospel for the better part of a year and a half. And throughout Luke's Gospel, we've considered many eyewitness accounts of Christ's teachings and miracles. And we've seen that throughout his public ministry, in the authority that he assumed and the power that he demonstrated, Jesus showed over and over and over again that he was standing in the place of God, and yet here was a fully human man. As the scriptures say, there was nothing spectacular about Jesus' physical appearance. He didn't flash lightning from his fingertips, and he didn't levitate off the ground. He wasn't even a very good-looking guy, apparently, according to Isaiah. He had no form or majesty that we should regard him. He's fully human, but yet he claims God's authority. I mean, we've read statements like this in Luke's Gospel. Who is this that forgives sin? Who is this who commands the winds and the seas, and they obey him? Who is this who drives out demons with a word? Who is this that heals diseases at a simple command? Who is this who raises the dead? And who is this who claims to be the dividing line before God for all of humanity? Clearly, if you're going to read the Gospels, you have to honestly conclude that Jesus claimed to be much more than an exceptional human being. Now, in our short passage today, Jesus once again works to show that he was in fact the God-man. He showed his divinity, in this case, through the prophetic words of one of Israel's greatest kings, King David. And there's just two truths that emerge from this passage today that I want us to consider. Number one, I think it's obvious from the introduction, Jesus clearly claimed that he's both divine and human. So the claim that he didn't doesn't stick. And number two, by implication of what Jesus is doing here, we see that Christ himself held that the Old Testament was absolutely authoritative and God-inspired. That it was a human book, but yet it had divine fingerprints all over it. So we're going to consider those two things and make some application for us today. But would you pray with me one more time as we get into God's Word? Father, I come to you this morning and I'm tired. But I pray that you would work in and through this time to bring about your energy and life to your people. And I pray that you would put your words in my mouth and that I would speak with your affections for the glory of Jesus and make our joy in him full. We ask it in his name. Amen. So let's look at this idea that Jesus clearly claimed he's both human and divine. Now, Duncan mentioned it, but if you remember in the previous passages, this section of Luke's Gospel deals with Jesus' public ministry as he entered into Jerusalem for the last week of his earthly life. And he was enduring this barrage of challenges, to his authority and teaching by the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes. And after answering these questions and really discrediting them publicly, he turns the tables on them, and now he poses a question about their understanding of the Christ. Now, unlike their questions that were designed to discredit him, Jesus' question is designed to inform them. It's actually designed to teach them, to cause them to see their inconsistency about the position that they held so tightly to and preached so vastly. So he asks the question in verse 41, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, I want to unpack that briefly. Now, the title Christ literally means anointed one. It can also mean chosen one. Some people think that Christ is Jesus' surname. It's not. It's a title. So be clear on that. And the idea of the anointed one is this. The anointing act was a symbolic act that was done all the way throughout the history of God's people. And what it indicated was God's choosing of an individual, setting them apart for his purpose. It also included this idea of divine enabling by God, by his Spirit, an anointing of his Spirit. Now, there were several individuals in the history of God's people that were anointed. We have priests, we have prophets, and we have kings, and David himself was one of them. But throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we have an understanding, we have a teaching that God had promised to establish a glorious, everlasting kingdom on an ultimate chosen one, the one who was to come, the ruler that would rule really God's kingdom on earth, and that ruler was going to be one of David's descendants. He would be the anointed one, the Christ. Now, this is what the religious leaders of the day taught. That's what they refers to. That's the Jewish religious leaders of the time. And they rightly taught that Christ, whoever this was to rule God's eternal kingdom on earth, and he was to be a human being. He was to be a descendant of David, chosen by God. Now, what's really interesting is the psalm that Jesus quotes here in verse 42 and 43 is Psalm 110. I want you to read it with me. So flip back in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Take a minute. I'll wait till you get there. Psalm 110, and it's titled A Psalm of David. Now, this psalm is actually quoted by a few New Testament authors, and they all refer to it in a messianic sense, in a Christological sense. But again, Jesus' audience did this too. So let me read this for us. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. So this psalm is written by David and given by God's Spirit. And in the psalm, David's descendant is described as a hybrid, a fusion of both king and priest. And he would judge the nations, and his people would gladly welcome his reign. Now, while the religious teachers correctly understood this psalm to refer to the Christ, they missed what David himself taught of the nature of that descendant. Now see there, Jesus quotes the first verse of the psalm that points to the identity of David's son as much more than just human. Now look there again, back in Luke, or you can stay there in the psalm if you like. In verse 42 to 43, Jesus quotes that first verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now what David writes is that God said to David's Lord. So David is in this perspective, he's looking at this conversation between Yahweh and his Lord. And there's a word play here, because in the original language, in the Psalms, the first word, the Lord, that's the personal name for God. That's Yahweh. That's his covenant name, who he revealed, what he revealed to Moses. And he said to my Adonai. What's really interesting about this word play is that Yahweh is God's personal name, and Adonai is also used as a title for God in the Old Testament. So if we would really loosely translate this, it's as if David's saying, God said to my God. What's happening here? So three things emerge from this particular text. We know that, number one, David's son is going to be far greater than David. Why? Because he calls him Lord. Number two, David's son would be seated at God's right hand. Now the significance of that is that he's actually in the place of God's authority and power. He shares it. Number three, David's son would be vindicated over every one of his enemies. Now that footstool imagery, he will make your enemies a footstool for your feet, that is complete and utter subjugation. It is putting your foot on the neck of your enemies, which is in the ancient Near East, you've beat them down. Now in that culture, just to explain this a little bit more, for a father to call his son Lord would never happen. I doubt it would happen today. You see, somebody calling their dad Lord, sure, that made sense, because for that culture, they understood the previous generations, they were greater than the present generation. That's still kind of a common trend today, right? So for a son to call, to call a son Lord, was just totally out of step with convention. And what it's doing is it's emphasizing Christ's greatness over David. Additionally, as I said already, to sit at God's right hand, that's not just a place of privilege, it's a place of sharing his power. It means you have equal status with him. Finally, David's son would subjugate absolutely everyone who opposed his rule. So in other words, the first verse of Psalm 110 shows that David's son is actually David's God. It's only one verse, but it speaks volumes. And if we remember in Luke's gospel that one of the biggest problems that the religious leaders had with Jesus was his claims to deity, his divine claims, his authority to forgive sins, in calling God his own father and exercising authority over the temple as if he owned the place. Yet what they had failed to do is they failed to see that David himself, writing in the Spirit of God, pointed to his son who would actually share God's status. Now, throughout Jesus' public ministry, many people had already recognized him as the son of David. They were calling him that publicly. We see when he was walking into Jerusalem, they greeted him with Hosanna, like we sung this morning, Hosanna to the Son of David. When he was in the temple and he was healing, we read in Matthew's gospel that children were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus unapologetically accepted that title. He never once said, no, you've got it wrong, don't call me that. No. He gladly accepted the title. And as he accepted the title, he was claiming all that rightly came with it. So do you see that? For Luke's readers, this would have been absolutely clear, and I hope it's clear for us, that Jesus is David's son and also David's God. That's what the ancient prophetic text points to. And when we look at any ancient prophetic passage in the Old Testament, Zechariah 12, Micah 5, Daniel 7, Isaiah 9, and the list goes on, what we see is that the Old Testament frames the Messiah as both human and divine. So dear brother and sister, when you hear the objection to the gospel that Jesus never claimed to be divine, will you remember this passage? And go to it. Now there's more, but you can go to it, because when you understand what he's saying and how the audience understood it, it's very clear to see that Jesus was pointing to himself as the fulfillment of David's prophetic utterance. Also, what we want to do with this text is you and I should marvel that from the beginning of God's revelation, really from the beginning of time, God has always intended on dwelling with you and I, to the degree that he actually intended on becoming one of us that we may know him. I'm always fascinated by missionaries who go to a foreign culture and dump their home culture to become like the ones they're trying to reach. Does that ever fascinate you? It fascinates me, because what it involves is absolute, utter, and complete sacrifice. You're no longer comfortable. You're learning a different culture. You're learning a different language. You're dressing differently. You're actually subjugating. Now, you might even come from, can we even say this, totally unpolitically correct, you might even come from a superior culture. Or at least you think. And then you go into this other culture that may be a bit barbaric by your standards, but you become like them in order to reach them. And this is what Jesus did, but on an infinite level. He goes from heaven's glory to us. Like, I've had a conversation with one of these Muslim guys, and he goes, "You're telling me that God had to use the bathroom?" I said, "He didn't have to. He did it so that you might know him." He goes, "Well, that's too low for me." You know, that's what he does. So you and I should marvel that God has intended to become human. He didn't change his nature, but he took on humanity. So this idea that I hear so often, God's an absentee landlord. Have you ever heard that? Right? Like, sure, there's enough evidence to tell us that there's a divine watchmaker, if you will, that created the whole creation and then let it spinning on its own course. But he's kind of absentee. That's the accusation that some people speak of God with. But listen, he literally moved in through Jesus, and he permanently took upon himself a human nature so that we could permanently take upon ourselves a new nature like his. And then we could, for the first time in all of our lives, know what real joy is, know what real peace is, and know what real love is forever. That sacrifice. So, a little bit of an application here. It's not even my text. You and I are sent to make disciples for Jesus' sake, right? So, question for you. What about your comfortable current culture are you willing to sacrifice for the gospel? What are you willing to give up? If you're willing to follow Jesus, I guarantee you there's going to be something about your particular way of life that you're going to need to set aside in order to reach those who are unlike you and me, by the way. But let this be your motive, because Jesus is not asking you to do something he hasn't done already. He's done it first. And he's glad to empower you. Now, with this whole claim to be the Son of David and also the God of David, which is very clear, I hope I made it clear in the question and the understanding here that Jesus is driving them to, the question we got to ask is, why on earth did these religious leaders, who knew more of the Old Testament than you and I do, some of them had it memorized, guys, like the entire Pentateuch, the first five books. Do you have it memorized? Okay, good. So they're better than you, at least in knowledge, and they missed this. And so the question is, why did they miss it? Because look there in verse 44, he restates the question. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Guys, can you wrestle with the logical inconsistency here? So, why did they miss it? Well, We could give a bit of a pat answer and say it's still true. They missed it simply because their hearts were closed to God. Like every other sinner, they didn't want God around. But I think we can go a bit deeper. And this is something I want to hover on for just a bit because I think it makes an application for us today. We should note that they understood the Christ in a very narrow nationalistic perspective. They imagined Jesus would be a conqueror, a warrior king like David, who would deliver them from their present worldly problems, their foreign oppressors. Get Rome off of our back. They were looking for, if you want, a bit of a Superman who would come in and set them in a position of prominence over all others. They were not looking for a humble priest king to rescue them from their own sin and death. Because, see, they thought that they were already quite righteous enough. Now, I think this is interesting because many today, are still looking for a bit of a political Superman, right? Not having much luck with that one, though, are you? We're looking for somebody to save us from outward threats. And this obviously spawns the frustration that we have with some current political leaders. Now, we can understand this, though, right? Because, I mean, the desire for competent and wise leadership, is that a good desire? Yeah, I hope so. Yes, it is. It is a good desire for competent and wise leadership. But throughout the world, if you have noticed, humanity has this nasty propensity to put so much hope in an actual physical human being to save them out of all their doldrums. We see this with political figures. Do you remember when Obama was inaugurated as the President of the United States? And the tears that were happening in the audience? There were acts of worship going on there. Now, you can contrast that to Trump, but that's just funny. The reality is this. The world has been hungry from the beginning for a kind of Savior that we can understand and who will actually get us out of the mess. It's part of our human nature. I mean, we're seeking for it so badly that we're actually seeking to create an artificial intelligence that's smarter than we are so it can solve all of our problems. Now, regardless of what you think of AI, this is what we have to see. And this is the reason why they didn't like Jesus. What we actually need is not a fantastic political ruler, because there are none. What we actually need is somebody to rescue us from the real threat of our own sin and our impending death. It doesn't matter how good the country is that you're living in. The reality is you and I are still going to check out one day and face our Creator. And we'll do it either with an account that is completely covered by Jesus Christ, or we'll do it with an account that is just our merits alone. You see, our lies, our lusts, our abuses, our slander, our gossip, our greed, and every other godless behavior you want to name wrecks our present relationships with each other, the world, and God. And so the real root problem of humanity, it stems really from our sin. And you and I need that rescue from our sin and the consequences of it, which is our death. I once read that real heroes don't just save us from whatever outward danger we're facing. Real heroes save us from ourselves. That's the kind of hero Jesus is. You see, he saves us from us first. He is this warrior king, no doubt, and he came to wage war, but not on people. He came to wage war on the spiritual evil in this world and the devil. He came to kill, not us, he came to kill death. And so he walked through it to destroy it. And his rule is far greater in scope than the borders of one particular nation. It goes beyond into the hearts of people around the globe. So he is the leader that you and I need to hope in. He is the leader that you and I need to rest our confidence on. Don't set your hopes on mere men who lead and teach. Please don't set it on any politician. Please don't set it on me. Don't set it on anybody else but Jesus. I like what the psalmist writes in Psalm 146. He says this, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish." So instead, my dear brother and sister, make sure that your hope is set on Jesus, who lived for you, died for your sin, was buried, and rose to life again to save you from death. Amen? That's point one. So he claimed to be both human and divine through the Old Testament prophecies, but the implication here, as he's doing that, is this. He held the Old Testament scriptures to be God-inspired. This is the second point. Jesus looked at the Old Testament not only as the work of just humans, but also the work of a divine hand, and it was completely and absolutely authoritative. We've seen throughout Jesus' entire ministry, not just in Luke's gospel, but in the other gospels as well, that all scripture, down to the very words, were inspired and intended by God. That's how Jesus treated scripture. We call it today the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. If you remember, Jesus often used this phrase before he quoted from the Old Testament, "as it is written," and "have you not read?" That was more of a rebuke. By the way, when the incarnate God-man battles the devil with the Word of God, do you think that he trusts it? Yes. Obviously, it's authoritative. You see, Jesus never treated Scripture as it was an approximation. It was kind of mostly right. It was a best guess scenario, but it had been corrupted. No. Jesus treated Scripture as God's very Word. Now, the reason why I'm making a bit of a big deal of this morning is it's foundational to the text, but we've got to be reminded of Christ's high regard for the Bible itself. And the reason is because once again, scriptural inerrancy is under assault. Not from outside of the church, but from within the church. There are strong voices, academic voices, that are once again rising to the top and saying, well, you know, this book is good, but it's just full of errors and it really can't be trusted. And so, you know, we don't really know what's that authoritative. We don't really know if it's really that true. And yet, some of these voices who want to still follow Christ hold that the Bible is full of errors in what it teaches, and I've got to tell you, that is a complete and utter logical inconsistency. You can't do it. Why? Well, when we consider that Jesus upheld the veracity of Scripture, the claim doesn't follow for a Christ follower, because this, if Jesus claimed that the Bible is without error, but the Bible is full of error, then how can you possibly trust Jesus? Right? Like, you got to throw it out. Sorry, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't swing to the libertarian or liberal side of theology and still faithfully follow Jesus. It ends up being an acid that eats away at absolutely every doctrine. So stay away from it. Now, by the way, we have had a series of sermons on this. If you want to look on our website, talking about why we can trust the Bible. But I plan on going into this biblical inerrancy thing, not today, but a little later on, because there's a whole bunch of academic issues that we would have to raise. But right now, just hold on to that. Jesus believed Scripture. I believe Jesus, therefore, I believe Scripture. It's really that simple. And is it a faith position? Yes, but so is everything else that you and I believe, right? Nobody has tested the physical Jesus who raised himself from the grave. So if we are trusting Jesus today, we should share his regard for Scripture. Now, last thing, and then we're done. A bit of a bonus one. I didn't mention this. But while Jesus' authority and his teaching and his miracles and the Old Testament prophecies showed his nature as both divine and human, the resurrection was the final authentication. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:4, he says this. He talks about the gospel of God that was given to him, which he promised beforehand, get this, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, and get this, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So how did God put a huge exclamation point on the identity of Jesus as his own Son? He raised him from the dead. That's it. Let me challenge you, dear Christian, if there is any other doctrine, if there's any other historical aspect of the faith that you should spend a lot of time studying, it's the resurrection. Because that is where we stand or fall. It really is. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then you and I should all just go home. This is a waste of time. So please, study the resurrection. Look at the history for it. That's, by the way, in the foyer why we have a poster out there. You can go look at it right after. It says, how was Jesus raised? And you can look at all of the main four counter arguments against the resurrection. They don't hold up. And then research on your own. But know this, so that when you're speaking for Christ and seeking to make disciples, you will have this knowledge at your disposal. You see, you can't look at Christ as an exceptional figure in the light of the resurrection. Exceptional people don't come back from the dead. It doesn't matter how exceptional you are. The resurrection secures Christ's return, and it also secures his eternal rule. Last point for today, that eternal rule part. That's a problem for a lot of people. You see, the message that Jesus is going to rule is considered offensive by many who want to live in some sort of eternal democracy. What a mess that would be. Yet as we read in David's oracle here, he highlighted that all of Christ's enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. But notice, it's not Jesus making his enemies a footstool. Look at it closely. Who's making his enemies a footstool? It's God the Father. It's the Almighty One. You see, God the Father has every intention of glorifying His Son. That's what creation was made for. That's what you're made for. That's what I'm made for. And He will ensure that His Son gets glory. And He will get glory either by rescuing you at the cost of His own Son's life, or making you a footstool because you've rejected His grace. It's His prerogative. He gets to do what He wants with His creation. The Father will glorify His Son. So I want you to know, listen this morning, if you stand opposed to Christ, you stand opposed to God. That's not a fight you can win. And please, if that's you this morning, don't stay in that position. Because the good news is God's desire is for your renewal. His desire is for your rescue, not your ruin. It's the reason why He continues to give you breath today, even though you ignore Him and reject Him in the world He created. He wants you to live. He gave Christ to die in your place to cover your shame, your guilt, and He raised Christ from the dead to secure eternal life for you. So please don't reject His gracious rule. It's to remain His enemy. Now, for those of us this morning who stand in faith in Christ today, I want us to look at this passage, and I want us to look forward to that day He's going to rule visibly over this world. We should be excited about that day and look forward to that day, because it's going to be a perfect rule, far from the mere men and women who occupy positions of power today. In the new heavens and new earth, you won't get to vote because you won't want to. Do you understand? So much gripe and grief and I don't even know what word, I can't use the other words, over the political climate of our world.
And it's all because it's ruled by men and women who have their own ambitions. But Christ's ambition is your fruition. It's what he lived and died and rose for. So you see, you should be excited that Christ will rule, because it will be the rule of the eternal priest and the eternal king together. And as priest forever, he sacrificed himself in love for you to cover your sins. And as king forever, get this, he rules in power for us to share in his reign. There is no government on earth like that yet. But it's coming. And you should look forward to that. So I'm done now. Let me wrap this up. Jesus taught that he was human and divine. That's clear in this text. Scriptures teach that Jesus is human and divine. The resurrection teaches that Jesus is human and divine. And it's good news, because it means that God is for us in Christ. He hasn't cast off the world in disinterest or displeasure. Instead, he's entered right into it, and he's acted on our behalf in Christ. And one day, justice is going to be done in and through Christ over the whole world for all who call him Lord. And I pray that would be all of us today.